so for tonight, we're going to take a little detour, and we are going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So if you'll open your Bibles and turn with me as we're getting our outlines and pens and pencils, etc. First Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church says this: I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So tonight, before we begin, I'd like to ask some questions. It's getting close to the very end of summer. We still have a bit of August left, some of August, and then depending on what your all school schedules are, some will start sooner or later than others. But as we are winding down this wonderful summer that we've had, what are some things that you guys have found yourselves doing with your time? If you're not obligated towards doing something with your family, or you're not obligated towards chores around the house, or eating, or sleeping, and you have time on your hands, and you just want to do something, what do? Joshua?
Read books.
There are so many books that I could go on for a long time about how awesome books are. So many genres, so many stories, so many things you could learn, or be sad that you learned, but that's beside the point. Reading is awesome. I have done a lot of reading myself this summer.
I draw.
Drawing. Awesome. Yeah. Yeah.
I write.
Writing.
Video games.
Yes. We can't have a summer without video games. Listening to music. Ah, yes. Now that is fun. And not just listening to music, but perhaps crafting the music that you want to listen to. So you're not just listening to any random stuff. You're putting together and carefully listening to different things for different moods and putting all of that together. Anybody else? Lydia?
Scrolling through Pinterest, scrolling through Facebook, scrolling through Instagram, scrolling through Snapchat, etc.
Yes, all of those social media platforms. What else? Anything else? Okay. Now, I've got a question. So, you mentioned you like to read. Now I briefly mentioned a little bit, there's so many cool things about reading, but what do you in particular like about reading? Yeah, it can take you on an adventure, take you to places where, let your imagination run wild. Absolutely. And let's see, you like to write? Why do you like to write? Yeah, absolutely. And Rebecca, why do you like to listen to music? There's some great songs out there for that purpose. And we could go on, just asking all of you guys, so these are the things that you do, and then maybe stop to consider, wait a minute, why do I do that? Like, obviously I enjoy it, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it, but like, is there more than that? Do I have a reason for why I do those things? Well, I also have some other questions for you guys. This one's a little even more general, but it can have some specific answers to it. As we are going through the Christian walk, as we are seeking to honor Christ, what are some temptations that you know that you guys can experience in this arena of life, in the high school, in the high school years? What are some temptations to sin that you know that can befall you or other people that you know? Carson?
Judging
other people inappropriately and wrongly, yes. thinking of yourself as higher than them. Absolutely. Micah. Laziness. You just don't want to do anything. Or you don't want to do what you know you should be doing and would rather do something else. It can take many different forms. But yes, I highly identify with that one. Rebecca. Yeah, just wanting to be like, man, that looks cool. I want to do that. Let me do that. Levi.
Basically just like what you said, like not doing something.
Instead doing something else. So maybe not just laziness, but maybe a little bit of disobedience too, and wanting to just do your own thing, go your own way. Andrew.
Idolatry.
Having things in your life, either possessions or relationships or other kinds of pleasures that you idolize above all else, above God, above honoring God. And so you try to pursue those, and those can easily cause you to succumb to sin. Absolutely. Yes?
Videos on YouTube.
Yeah, just endlessly watching videos mindlessly, late at night, early in the morning, in the afternoon, any time of day. Absolutely. So those are some things that I wanted to gather from you guys, and we'll come back to that those two topics of discussion a little later tonight. But I wanted to kind of ask those questions because it kind of gives a little bit of a basis for a discussion that Paul is going to bring to us about what we're doing with our lives. What he is going to bring to us in this passage, and what I wanted to talk about tonight, is a call for discipline in our lives. And so we're going to be looking at three C's regarding the call for discipline. And we're going to be focusing mainly on verses 26 and 27 for our application of the call for discipline. But first, we have to look at verses 24 and 25 in order to give us some more context. So first we have letter A, the context of the call. And number one, there are losers in races. Losers in races. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Now, his example, I hope, is not lost on us. From probably the very time in which you were little, you have always found yourself at one point or another racing somebody else, whether it be actually racing from point A to point B, or trying to get the best seat first, or trying to get in line first, or after you eventually get into a driving age, trying to get to a particular place first. There's all kinds of races that you can have. And yet, as you all know, some of you with triumph and some of you with sadness and great discouragement, doesn't matter what the circumstances were, it doesn't matter whether or not there are any rules set at the very beginning, in general, whoever got there first was the one that won, right? In general. Now the ones that lost can seek to be sore losers and explain why it wasn't really that they lost, or why really they deserve to be first, not the person that actually got there first. But what's the person that got there first going to say? He or she is always going to say, "I got here first. I get first pick. I get the glory for being first." And that goes all the way up to the Olympics as well. When you have Olympic runners for all of the various different meter races that they do, they've been training their entire lives for that particular race or those particular races that they are going to run. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances are, it doesn't matter what the weather's like, it doesn't matter how well their body is doing, they are doing everything they can to take into account those circumstances, but whatever those circumstances are, they're going to run, and they're going to do everything they can to win, because only one person gets the gold medal, and that's the person that comes first. And once that first person crosses the finish line, doesn't matter what the excuses are, they're the ones that got it, and no one else gets it at all. So that's the example that Paul's going for there. When you are racing, you want to be first, because if you don't get first, then what was the point? And so he's saying, we, in our Christian lives, should be running, as it were, our Christian life in a state, in a mindset of desiring to get first place. The one that wins is the one that took into account all the factors and prepared for everything. And Paul is saying, you don't win the prize by being lazy. You don't win by hoping for the best. After all that's been done by Christ for true believers, if you're not responding with an attitude of desiring to run in such a way that you may win, there's no guarantee that you will win at all. And what's the prize here, though? What's he talking about when he's talking about a prize? Well, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about salvation, and he's talking about an eternity spent in heaven with the Lord. That's the prize that we win. Now, all believers win that. So it's not like all believers are being pitted against each other in a race and only one person is going to get salvation. That's where the example breaks down. But the idea is that if you are not running in that sense, if you're not striving for the prize, then it might be that there's no prize for you at all because you don't actually desire to honor Christ. You don't actually desire to love him, and you're not actually grateful for what he's done for you, because if you were, you would be striving to honor him, and that's what it means to run the race, and that's what Paul's saying there. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Perhaps at one point, being in the midst of the church, being part of a Christian family, and as you go throughout your life, you know the truths of Scripture, you know all these things, you've been taught from a young age, and yet, as time continues to pass on, your fervor, your desire to honor the Lord just gradually starts to fade away. You're no longer striving. You're no longer running. Maybe you slow down a little bit, start walking, and then it turns out you're not even part of the race anymore at all. There's no prize for you. And that's what Paul is saying here at the very beginning. You should be running in such a way that you would win, because only those that strive for the prize are actually going to get it in the end. But then we come to verse 25. Number two, self-control needs the right purpose. See, Olympic athletes can train and train. They can build their entire lives around that moment when they're going to participate with all of these other great athletes from around the world to try and be the best. And they can be self-controlled and disciplined. What they can go through is absolutely incredible. Many of you may be familiar. I don't know. It's amazing how quickly these athletes pass off the scene. But many of you may be familiar with Michael Phelps, a swimmer that I had the privilege of being able to watch on television when he got those he got a lot of gold medals that one year. And I was reading an article that said he didn't miss a morning practice from the age of 11 through 16 years old. He didn't miss a practice. He would practice on Sundays, birthdays, Christmas mornings to keep his competitive edge. And at an average of 4 hours per day in the pool, this meant Phelps had already shattered the 10,000-hour rule by the time he competed in his first Olympics at Sydney in 2000. That's some incredible self-discipline. That's some incredible self-control to train your body in that way. And yet, you can have self-control, and yet you're striving for the wrong thing. Some people do run in such a way that they may win, but they're doing it for a perishable wreath, as Paul says, not an imperishable one. Because the gold medal, if we're talking about the Olympics, is just that. It's just a gold medal. And even some of us that do still remember the existence of Michael Phelps, he's no longer there prominently, you know, the icon of the Olympics. No, it's the next Olympic athletes that got their gold medals for this past Olympics. And then next Olympics, it's going to be the next one. And then the next one. They just come and go and come and go. It's perishable. It fades away over time. But us, our prize, our wreath doesn't fade. It lasts into eternity. As we were just mentioning earlier, it's the prize that is of salvation. It is the prize that is being with Christ and honoring him. And if you can't comprehend the value of that, if that doesn't really mean anything to you, then I would strongly encourage you to ponder why that is, if it doesn't strike you as something to be desired. Because, again, that's the only thing that lasts. Everything on this plane of existence, it's going to be gone at the end of life. And the only thing that's left is whether or not you were in Christ. So that's number one and number two of letter A, the context. That's the thing that Paul is setting this call for discipline around. He's giving us examples. He's reminding us we ought to be striving He's reminding us that we ought to keep our hope fixed on the eternal prize that lasts forever and not perishable ones that will fade away on this earth. And so now we come to letter B, the content of the call. Using himself as an example for us to follow, Paul says, "Therefore, in light of all this, I run in such a way as first, not without aim." Number one, don't run without aim. Now, all of you are probably familiar with the idea of young children, and once they've gotten to the point where they can not just walk, but they can run without falling over, oftentimes they can get very excited, and they'll just run. And it doesn't really matter where they're going, they're just like, and just run around, and sometimes they'll fall over, and it's very sad. But they're exerting, it's crazy, because oftentimes they don't really even know how to run right. They're just like, they're kind of like waving their arms around as they're running, and they're exerting so much energy. Could you imagine for a minute, an Olympic athlete sitting there, gets down on the track, and then the gun goes off, and he just starts doing that. He just like, just starts running wildly. He doesn't go straight. He doesn't like start doing the laps. He just, like, exerting all of this energy, and like, it's over. He's done. Like, there's no way. And it would be absolutely ridiculous as well for a watching audience to see that happening. Like, what on earth is that guy doing? He's out of his mind. And that's exactly the point that Paul is driving at. He is running his race, as it were, as not without aim. He has an aim. He has a goal. He's not just expending all of his energy to no point, to frivolous pursuits. He has something that he's set on, just like a runner is set on reaching the finish line, so Paul is set on reaching the prize of eternal life in Christ. And that brings us to my first question that we were discussing earlier, and that is what we like to do with our time. And all of those things that were mentioned, whether it be listening to music, writing, reading, enjoying, just the many different gifts and pleasures that God has given to us, those things and participating in those things are well and good. They're well and good to be able to enjoy. God has given them to us to enjoy. And yet, there remains a question of why? Why are we pursuing those things? Do we have a reason for why we are enjoying the things that we're doing? Or why we are in the schooling that we are doing? Or why we are pursuing the sports that we're pursuing? Or why we are growing more talented in our musical abilities or in our abilities to sing? Or why we're going out and doing these extracurricular school activities, etc. Why are we doing these things? Is it just because we can't think of anything better to do? Well, hopefully not, because that would be a frivolous pursuit. Hopefully, we have reasons behind what we're doing so that we might be able to honor Christ. Whether it be we want to go out into a stage in which we can proclaim Christ with our talents and what we're doing, or maybe it may be we just want to be able to know more about how the world works so that we can function well in society, so that we can provide for ourselves and a family, so that then we can honor the Lord with our lives. It could be something as simple as that. It could be grand. It could be more seemingly mundane, and yet if it's being done for Christ, that's the right reason. But if it's not being done for Christ, it's an empty pursuit. It's like you're spending all of this energy, all of this time, all of this effort, and what's it going towards? Is it just going nowhere, like a little baby, like a little toddler running around with no idea really what he's doing, but he's exerting energy, but he's not really going anywhere? That's the example that Paul is setting for us. He's saying we shouldn't be doing that. Philippians 3, 12 through 14, Paul says to the Philippian church, not that I have already obtained it, that is the prize, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that would be a question to toss out to you guys to consider as your summer is winding down and as you're preparing for this next school semester. Do you have an aim in your running? Why are you running? Why are you pursuing these things in your life? Do you know why? Is it for Christ? Do you want to honor him? Is that why you're doing these things, or is it some other reason? That would be my first question. But then second, Paul says, not just don't run without aim, but don't box the air. He says, I boxed in such a way as not beating the air. Now, I personally am not acquainted with boxing. I will just totally lay that out there. But I think I know the general specifics, which is that you have fists, the other guy has fists, and you're trying to punch the other guy. And whichever one of you goes down first loses, and the other person wins. But I feel like I could give a much better example, especially for all of you that are present, if I instead switch the metaphor just slightly from boxing to sword fighting, because many of you guys are familiar with running around with Nerf swords. And for my, when I was thinking about this idea, I remember just since the first time I even had a stick that I wanted to swing around and pretend it was a sword, when I was swinging around a sword with my friends, I wasn't necessarily really trying to hurt them. What do you do when you're sword fighting with a friend? Well, you aim at their stick. And so you're just constantly back and forth are doing this, right? And then eventually maybe you do a little swipe at the legs or something like that. But in general, it feels more epic if you're just constantly in contact with the other person's sword. You're not actually trying to hit the other person. And then every so often as you're doing that, you kind of both miss and you just whiff at the air and it feels really stupid. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But then there's the other way of fighting, which is when sometimes we've done our Nerf sword duels where we get two people to line up and then they have three hits to fight each other. It looks a lot different, doesn't it? No longer are you just fighting each other sword to sword. You're actually trying to get in there and get the guy on the arm, nick the guy on the leg, tap him on the back of the neck or something like that, and you're trying to avoid his sword at the same time. You're not really engaging like this anymore. You're looking for an opening. And you're every time you move your sword, there's a purpose behind it. It's not just waving randomly. And that's really the idea of what Paul's going for here is, when you're fighting someone, there's no point in swinging at the air. It's stupid. The person who starts swinging at the air first is going to get clocked in the face with a fist or get hit and, you know, get his, if it was real swords, get his head chopped off or something. It would be absolutely just humiliating. Now, we know that the Christian life is a battle, do we not? I mean, we just spent an entire summer camp talking about the armor of God, right? We need to put it on. We need to have the sword ready. We need to have the shield ready to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. We need to be braced, ready to fight off temptation, fight off the sinful urges and desires of our flesh. So what happens if we have that armor on and we don't really try to be swinging for the opponent? Instead, we're just swinging at the air. Now, what does that really look like? Because that, I mean, you can see that picture in your mind, but what does that actually mean practically? Well, it can be very easy for us to identify the temptations that are out there in the world that we can easily fall prey to. So the temptations of lust, the temptations of being greedy for something, coveting what somebody else has, easily getting angry when something doesn't go our way. And seeing those things in other people, so seeing those in the world, seeing those maybe even sometimes in ourselves, but more often it's outside, not so much inside. Or even when we do identify the sins that we are prone to specifically, and not just the general generic sins that so many people, but not us, but so many other people, even if we identify our own sins, oftentimes we're like, yeah, I wrestle with anger, I can easily get angry, or yeah, I'm really struggling with lust, and I really need to work on that. And, like, that's pretty much all you do. And sometimes if you sin and somebody else catches you, they confront you on it, like if it's your parents or if it's a close friend of yours that really cares about you, you're like, yeah, and you feel remorseful, and you really want to change, and you think about that, and then eventually kind of that emotional feeling is gone, and then you're never really doing anything about it. That's swinging at the air. That's acknowledging that there's an enemy, but absolutely refusing to do anything productive about it. If we refuse to address those sins and temptations, we may as well be beating the air. So, Paul, after having given us those two things that we ought not to do, We ought not to run without aim. We need to have a goal. We need to be set and focused on the prize of Christ and salvation. We need not to be beating the air. We need to be purposeful in our battle against sin and against the flesh and against the world. But then Paul says, finally, I discipline my body and make it my slave. So number two, do, as opposed to don't, do discipline yourself. And then under that, you can put in letter A, your body. Now, when we think of this word discipline, in English shows up all over in the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of those passages. But before I go to those passages, the particular word that's being used here is found in another spot, only one other spot, and that's in Luke 18. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to bring us all up to speed. Luke 18, at least the first part of it, Jesus is telling the parable of the judge and the widow. The widow has something she wants to prevent to this judge, and yet the judge is unwilling to hear her. He's essentially a very unrighteous, he's not actually trying to fulfill the duty that he has as a judge to bring justice. He's not actually really willing to do that. He only cares about himself, but the widow is constantly coming to him, what Jesus is saying. And she's constantly coming, trying to bring her case. And eventually Jesus says in Luke 18:5, yet, because this widow bothers me, so the judge is thinking in his own mind, she keeps coming and it's so annoying, and I want some time to myself, and I don't want to hear this anymore. Jesus says, yet, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will, and here it is, wear me out. It is the same idea that Paul is using when he says, I discipline my body. I am wearing my body out. I am wearing it ragged, essentially, is what Paul is saying. To literally beat myself down is the idea. And hand in hand with that, we then have the other idea of discipline. We have 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You also have 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul goes even further, though, by just giving that visceral picture of beating yourself, wearing yourself down to where you can no longer stand it anymore. He has a point to it. It's not just, I beat myself up. Like, no, it has a point, because he says, I discipline my body, I beat it down, I wear it out, and there's a point to it, make it my slave. So you have number one there, make it your slave. Now this is very strong, very, very strong, because remember, a slave is property. A slave is not considered in that day and age, in that culture, as a human being worthy of the rights that we have acknowledged that human beings have here in America. A slave was owned and was essentially a human body that was used by another person to do whatever that other person wanted. And if it disobeyed, you had the right to kill it on the spot. It wasn't considered a being that's thoughts and perspective really mattered at all. It was just something for you to use. And it's really, even though it's using the idea of slavery, slavery in and of itself slavery of other human beings is awful and should, and is, yeah, that's very bad. The idea, though, that's being used is very adequate, because do we not have what seems to be like, if you are a believer, what seems to be like another person raging in you, another person that is striving to just chase after whatever it is that it wants, and you feel like you're constantly having to quell it, the flesh that is waging war against you. And so Paul is saying, I beat myself into submission, as it were, and make my body my slave. It does what I want it to do, not what it wants. It should not have any dominion or ability to drive me towards sin. I ought to be able to control it. So then the question for you is your body under your control, or does it control you? if you're a believer, you have the God-given strength to overcome your weaknesses and refuse to succumb to the temptations of the flesh. You're called to do so here by Paul and elsewhere in Scripture. Just a few passages to read off. Matthew 5:29, classic passage. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. What's the idea here? The idea is not just literally at face value, if you see something and that causes you to sin, oh, you're done. You need to be blind in one eye. No, the idea is if you see something with your eye that causes you to sin, do something about it and leave nothing unturned. Go to every possible expense to never sin that way again, is what Jesus is saying in that passage. It's as if you were tearing your eye out from you so that you would no longer see that thing. It's as if you were doing that because you have done everything you possibly can to make sure that that thing does not exist to be seen by your eye, is the example that Jesus is giving. You also have Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't even give it a single inch, because as soon as you allow it to experience, as soon as you allow yourself to succumb to it, and that's on you if you do that, as soon as you allow yourself to succumb a little bit to sin, then it's only a matter of time before you just let it have a little bit more pleasure, and you are able to go into a little bit more sin, and do a little bit more sin, and do a little bit more sin, and then you're full of it. Don't give it any provision whatsoever. And you also have Romans 6:12-13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's as if, have we forgotten, Paul is saying, have you forgotten that as a believer in Christ, you are pure, you are righteous before God. Your body ought to be performing acts of goodness and love and righteousness because that's what you've been saved towards, and that's what you're capable of doing. You were never capable of doing that before. You did nothing but sin. You did nothing but follow after your own flesh and desires. You had no capacity for following Christ, and then he saved you out of that. Why are you now going back to acting just like you were before, is what Paul is saying. Don't let it reign. Conquer it. And then Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Yet another visceral picture. When you recall the crucifixion of Christ, what did that look like? What kind of death was that like? We're talking about a man who has been scourged. Blood is dripping down his body. He is nailed with metal to wood, and it's risen up, and he basically has to sit there until he suffocates to death. The process of death was not so much that he died because he bled too much or died from any of those reasons. It was that every time he had to take a breath, he was hanging by nails, and he had to push up a little bit in order to actually get his body in such a way where he could breathe and then go back down again and just keep doing that and keep doing that. And eventually, his body's strength would wear out. And once it wears out, you can't breathe, and so you suffocate and die. That's the kind of death that crucifixion was. It was a brutal affair. And that's the picture that Paul has in Galatians. He's saying, if you belong to Christ, your flesh, your sinful desires ought to have been crucified. They ought to have been brutally destroyed and killed because you belong to Christ. So those are the two don'ts and the one do. Paul then gives us an explanation. He's given us the context. He's given us the content. Now he's giving us an explanation for why he is pursuing discipline and why we should pursue discipline. He says, letter C, we have the cause for the call. Paul says, first of all, so that after I have preached to others. Now let's pause here. This is an important point. He's saying, so that after I've preached to others, and then he's going to be like, then boom, this thing that he won't be disqualified. But the part of having preached to others is still there, and it's there for a reason. It's very important. Because if you remember, in verse 23, what does Paul say? he really begins this whole discussion by saying, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. The first reason, and I don't have this in your notes, so you can write it down if you would like in between. The first reason that we have this call for discipline is because we're messengers of the gospel. And Paul is inferring that in the midst of all of this, the reason why he's doing all of these things and why he's pursuing the cause of Christ and why he's making sure to be fighting and not beating the air is so that he may be preaching, so that he may be proclaiming the good news of the gospel to others, both with his life and with his words and his actions. The gospel is his reason for his ministry. His faith in Christ is what drives him, and he's seeking to pursue him and his commands. And that would be another thing that we ought to consider. That challenged me as well as I was thinking through this, is I know that, just thinking for myself, I know that I'm supposed to be righteous, I know that I'm supposed to be pursuing the fruits of the Spirit, I know that I need to be doing, there's all these things I need to do, and I know that I ought to have some motivation here, but too often I forget what am I looking towards doing with all of this righteousness that I'm doing? I'm looking to please Christ, but I also, in the midst of that, need to be considering, how am I affecting other people? How am I affecting my unbelieving coworkers at Chick-fil-A? How am I affecting the people that I come into contact with when I am either with my coworkers at other events because of some things we do outside of work, or whether I'm doing school for the time when I was at UT and Pellissippi? How am I affecting other people? How am I proclaiming the good news of the gospel? Whether it be through very direct means of literally telling it to them, whether it be through more indirect means where I am talking about it and other people can hear me. So many different ways in which I could be trying to consider that, and yet too often I kind of try to stay contained, unfortunately, in my own little Christian bubble, try to stay contained within the church because you guys are people that I love and I'm comfortable with, and so I can talk about the things of Christ with you all and then go out into the world and oftentimes can feel ashamed of it. And Paul is saying, no, that's part of the whole reason why he's doing all this, so that he's preaching to other people, and that ought to be part of our desire as well. But then we have number one, the end game is still to not be disqualified. He says, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And this second piece is just as crucial as the first. Paul doesn't want to be disqualified. And what does that mean? Well, it means you don't win the prize. If you're running a race, and you cheat, or you're running a race and you express bad sportsmanship, bad conduct, a lot of times you can be disqualified. You don't get any prize at all. And what this clearly refers to here is Paul is saying, I'm disciplining myself. I'm doing all these things. I'm having this mindset. I'm having this goal. I'm striving for these things. I'm desiring to proclaim the gospel. All of that, also, not just for others, not just because I ought to, but because in doing so, I won't be disqualified. We ought to be disciplining ourselves because if we are saved, that's what we long to do. And if we're not, this is the biggest, this sounds like the biggest thing of rubbish we've ever heard. I mean, disciplining myself for someone else, disciplining myself to try and accomplish get the glory and get the honor for someone else other than myself, avoid just indulging in all the things that I want to do. I mean, if you really think about it, if you weren't saved and all you wanted was just your own pleasure, well, of course, it would make sense that you ought to desire that above anything else because that's all that makes sense to you. But if you're a believer in Christ, there's something bigger. There's something so much more permanent. There's something so much more ultimately joyful and satisfying. Hebrews 12:1, after that great chapter talking about the heroes of the faith, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, referring to all of the heroes of the Old Testament past, let us also lay aside, as they did, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. A lot of times, I think we can forget Paul's humanity. We can think of him as, because he wrote all of these books and because we read about him in Acts, we think of him as like the ultimate paragon of righteousness next to Christ, at least sometimes I do. But even after all of Paul's work in ministry, he was still fallible. I mean, you heard it just a couple minutes ago where he was saying, I do not think of myself as having attained the prize yet or of already becoming perfect. He himself knew that he wasn't perfect. He was still fallible. He made mistakes, likely made very many. However, he was disciplined to the point where it didn't obstruct his work for the gospel. Could you imagine what it would have been like if towards the end of his ministry, he suddenly became lazy, stopped writing letters to churches because he just didn't want to take the time. He decided he didn't want to go on his third missionary journey, just he was content to just stay with where he was and what he had already accomplished. It wasn't worth the risk to go back to Jerusalem, even though there were all those people there that he wanted to be with. It was too risky. He decided that he wasn't going to go for it. In his trial, he decided not to appeal to Caesar. He knew that he might have been able to get let off the hook and go back to his normal life, and so he was like, why should I appeal to Caesar? That's going to put this through this whole other long process. I'm going to have to get all the way to Rome. No, I don't want to do that. Well, praise the Lord that those things didn't happen. There's one important element to this, and that's that Paul only did all those things I just mentioned. He resisted temptations. He pressed on to be diligent because he had trained himself to do so. He wasn't saved and then instantly became this super awesome, super evangelist, super disciplined guy that went out and did all these super righteous things. No, he had to train himself in discipline. And it started out, he was a Pharisee, and so he had learned discipline in that way where he had memorized so much and he followed the laws of the Torah very strictly, and so he had an element of discipline ingrained into his life from an early age, but then he had to transfer that over. He had to transfer his motivations. He had to change his desires. He had to change so much and train himself to do that, to no longer be focused on himself, but instead be focused on Christ. And if he hadn't done that, we wouldn't have the Apostle Paul as we see him in Scripture. He had to train himself to do those things, and so do we. Holiness does not come, discipline does not come without work. Unfortunately. I wish it didn't. That'd be really nice, wouldn't it? If we could just be able to be believers in Christ and just be super perfect and we wouldn't have to worry about it. But no, as we all well know, that's not the case. It takes work. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do because it's worth it. Paul likely led a very disciplined life before he was saved, and his effectiveness did not appear out of thin air. And so what we ought to be doing with the time that we have right now, with our relative young ages that are represented here, even out there, we ought to be striving to make the most use of our time now with our lives to be disciplined so that then we can become even greater tools for the Lord later on in life. So, conclusion. And there's some space in your notes down at the bottom of the paper because I have some questions for you that I'd like you to, if you can, write them down or just consider them. Because we can talk a lot about discipline, but what does that necessarily look like? How is that actually transferred into our lives? And we don't have time to be incredibly specific, but just a couple foundational points that I want to ask about. First of all, are you regularly spending time in God's Word and in prayer? That might strike you as kind of basic. And yet, I would just ask that question again. Are you regularly spending time in God's Word and in prayer? Because if you're not, then you're not being disciplined. And you're not going down a road of discipline. If you can't be disciplined to be doing the very basic things, it's so important. Because not only is that the primary first place of discipline that's important, but that's where you draw your strength. You can't accomplish any of this without God. God is the one who empowers you. God is the one who saved you. And if you're not going to him, then why should he have any obligation to help you grow in your discipline if you're not reaching out to him? regularly spending time in his word and in prayer. And then maybe the follow-up would be, as I brought that to your attention, maybe you're considering, well, here's the reasons why I'm wrestling with that. So my second question is, are there encumbrances in your life that are keeping you from this? And as you consider, I'm sure they may be different on some on many spectrums for many of you. As you consider some of those things, how much of that is actual reality, and how much of that is, well, you're just not managing your time well? So that's the follow-up third question. Are you scheduling your time well? And that's, in many ways, that's kind of like a more secular, practical thing that people often throw out for trying to lead a disciplined life. But again, the reason I ask that question is because, yeah, that's part of having a disciplined life. And you can have a disciplined life for the wrong reasons, but not having a disciplined life at all is not helpful. And if you're going to have a disciplined life for the Lord, you'll need to be able to use your time well. So how are you doing in that regard? And therefore, is your first priority how you're using your time to be able to be in the word and in prayer? Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man, or for application, young woman, keep his or her way pure? By keeping it according to what? You guys know? By keeping it according to what? Your word. With all my heart, the psalmist says, I've sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. This is the foundation. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for what? Every good work. What a disciplined life looks like is not rocket science. But then what is that disciplined life being lived for is the more nuanced aspect. So that's the next question. What are you exerting your time and energy for? So hopefully you're striving to be disciplined, you're striving to be scheduled, you're striving to be accomplishing all the things that you've set out to do with your life, both with school and with other activities and time with friends and time at church and all those different things, trying to be well-disciplined in all those regards. But why are you doing those things? Are you doing those things for the Lord, for yourself, for other people? What's the motivation? And then also, are there things you're doing with your time that you could do without? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You've probably heard me often speak of the passages in Ecclesiastes that talk about God having given the gifts that he's given here on earth when it comes to food, when it comes to pleasure, when it comes to entertainment and all those different things. He has given those to us. He's given those to us to enjoy. But we can too easily take those gifts that he's given and misuse them, spend too much time on them, spend too little time on some as opposed to others, and really start to focus on the gifts as opposed to the giver. We can be misusing and misappropriating our time to the wrong kinds of things, and therefore not doing what is truly profitable. And finally, are you in control of your passions and desires? Do you have the ability to say no to things? Do you have the ability to wage war against your flesh? Even in little ways, because it starts there. And here's a freebie. Are you staying accountable? Are you staying accountable with your parents? Too often, I see people who really feel like they shouldn't or don't or really just strongly don't want to be accountable with and have a closer relationship on a spiritual level with their parents for one reason or another. And yet, that's one of the greatest gifts of accountability that God could possibly give, is your parents, to be able to help keep you accountable, to be able to love you in such a way to help train you, to help encourage you, to help rebuke you, in all those different ways so that you can be a disciplined young man or young woman for the Lord. Now, Paul, at the end of his life, he ended up in prison. He had gone on those missionary journeys. he had written all of those letters, was still writing letters, and ultimately ended up in prison. And then he was executed by Caesar, likely Nero. And to the world, that may have looked like foolishness. And yet we know better, do we not, as we read Scripture and see all the things he accomplished for Christ and not for himself. And he most definitely wasn't disqualified. He got the prize at the end of his life because he had been training himself and remaining diligent to beat his body, to wear it out to where he owned it, not his flesh, where he was striving for the Lord and not anything else. He got the prize. So the question I have is, what about you? What are you aiming for in life? What are you striving for? Are you longing to be disciplined, and are you longing to be disciplined for the right reasons? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that we could have in your word, this strong reminder from the Apostle Paul that we ought to be striving for discipline. We ought to remember that as those who have been saved by you, we ought to be living for you. And I ask that you would help us to seek to make changes in our lives so that we may be more disciplined. We would be more willing to refuse laziness, be more willing to be accountable with our parents and with other fellow believing peers so that we might be able to live for you and not be running without aim, exerting so much energy for no reason, beating the air and just ignoring our temptations, ignoring our sinful habit patterns that too often take a hold of us and we regret them and yet we do nothing about them. Would you give us the strength to have the will and desire to stop and to seek to call upon you to give us the strength we need to turn away from our sin and to desire to be living lives that are disciplined for your cause and not for our own. In Jesus' name, amen.